say a big thanks to Tim and the whole team here for being allowing me to be part of this weekend. It's been blustery, but it's been blessed. And you've been a big part of it. Thank you to the team. Lee, thank you for you and your family traveling down from Beamsville or Lincoln to be with us here. And Pastor Bob, it's always a joy to... We've worked together at Heritage for a number of years. We team teach a little bit, and so it was a surprise and a welcome joy to see my brother here. And then all of you, thank you for being part of this. Don has led us so well, and we've sung our praises. And it's my joy now to get to open the Word of God for you one last time in this conference. So I know we've prayed, but would you just let me just invite the Lord's special presence as we open His Word. Heavenly Father, we know that whenever we open Your Word, we are encountering You, because Your Word is living and active. It's the Word of God. So I pray that our hearts would be attentive and they would be able to absorb what You have for us, and that You would be pleased with our worship, even as we listen and take in and then live out what Your Word says. I pray for grace on me, that I'd stay close to Your Word, and grace on all of us, that we would move closer and closer to You as we thirst for You and we long for heaven. In Your name, amen. So Lynn and I have some dear friends in Ottawa, Ralph and Emmeline Berman, and when they have three kiddos, two girls and a little boy, and when the kids were little, I'm guessing somewhere around probably, 10, 8, and 6, somewhere in that lane, Ralph tells the story of his wife Evelyn gathering the kids and breaking a surprise to them. She said, "Hey kids, got some good news for you. This summer, we're going to get on an airplane, and we're flying to Alberta, and we're going to get to see the Rocky Mountains." And all the kids were so excited. They threw up their hands and went, "Yay!" And she said, "And get this, when we're out there, we're going to get to visit Grandma and Grandpa." And again, the kids threw up their hands and went, "Yay!" And then she said, "And what's more, we're going to go to one of the national parks, and we're going to see elk." And again, their response was, "Yay!" And then the oldest daughter piped up and said, "And maybe we can get in a canoe or a raft and go down one of those fast rivers." And her mom said, "Oh, honey, I'm not sure about that. Might be a little bit much. I mean, we could fall into the water and die and go to be with Jesus." And the littlest boy threw up his hands and went, "Yay!" Now, we kind of laugh at the innocence of a little boy rejoicing that he's going to die and go to be with Christ. There's nothing to rejoice about regarding death. The Bible calls death the last enemy. It will be defeated finally and fully by Jesus. So we need not rejoice in death. But we do rejoice that after death, the story does not end. And we get to be, those of us who know Christ, we get to be with Him forever in His presence. That is a reason to throw up your hands and say yay, right? But you know, sometimes we get so bothered and so bogged down with life on earth that we lose some of the anticipation and some of the joy of heaven. So what I would like to do in our last session is I would like to remind you that there is a joy that awaits all those who thirst for God, and that joy is getting to be with Christ in heaven. His presence is the fullness of joy, we're told in the Psalms. And one of the joys of heaven is that we will be thirsty no more. We've been talking about thirsting for God in this conference, and all along our earthly pilgrimage, there is a thirst that we have. As Andrew prayed the other night, we pray that that thirst would be satisfied and increased, that we would long and hunger and thirst for Christ even as we're on earth. But there's coming a day, the Bible tells us, when that thirst will be no more. Today I want to take you to the last book in the Bible and show you a passage where the promise is made that the thirst that we have on earth will not be a thirst we have in heaven, for we will be fully and finally and forever satisfied. So would you join me today? We're going to be in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I want to talk to you about thirsty no more. And our focus verse will be verses 9 down through 17. And let me tell you why this is important, why we talk about heaven while we're still living on earth. I'm hoping that today, as we go into God's Word, this will actually increase your longing to be with Christ in heaven. But it will do something else for your time on earth. And that is that it will give you an anticipation that strengthens you now.
When I was in seminary, one of my professors, a man named Dr. Howard Hendricks, used to tell us, he said, when you go out into ministry, you have to help people get an eternal perspective so that they live now in light of then. In fact, he said, if you don't help people get an eternal perspective, you'll waste about 80% of your work with them. Now, I don't know where he got 80%, but you know what he's saying, that if we don't live now in light of then, we probably won't live now well. So I'm hoping that today will actually give us not only an anticipation for heaven, but a strengthening for life on earth. So we're going to do that today in Revelation chapter 7. And just to set the context, Revelation 6 ends with the opening of the sixth seal. There are seven seal judgments. And as we come to the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is open. And that's a terrifying one because we're told at the end of chapter 6, it ushers in the wrath of God. The judgment of God begins to fall in a severe way, and people actually say to the hills, fall on us, hide us, save us from the wrath of the Lord and the wrath of the Lamb. So there's this judgment about to happen on earth. Then we come to chapter 7, and it begins with 144,000 from the people of Israel being sealed with the seal of God. I understand that to mean that God still has a future for the people of Israel, that he is not done. There will be, as Romans 11 says, there will be a great turning of Christ from among our Jewish friends, and they will look on him whom they pierced, and many of them will come to faith. And here, 144,000 are set apart on earth for this horrible time that's about to be unleashed. But in verse 9, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. Now we get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven as all judgment is breaking out on earth. And that's where we pick it up. Let me begin in verse 9. After this I looked, John is writing here, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and languages, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So John is given this picture of what's happening in heaven, and he sees myriads of angels. Now, we don't know what angels look like fully, but they don't look like the Disney ones, the little kind of cutesy Hallmark ones. There's something terrifying and fierce. Whenever people ran into angels on earth, they were frightened. And these angels now are not there to frighten, they're there to worship. Myriads of angels. And then we're told that there are also the four living creatures. Again, we don't know fully what that is. They're described in chapter 4. And there are an amazing collection of these four creatures. And their job, it seems, is to praise the Lord and to praise the Lamb. And then there are the elders. We're not told how many there are here, but back in chapter 4, we're told there are 24 elders. And they're around the throne. So there's an august gathering. The elders, there's the creatures, there's the myriad of angels. And verse 9 tells us, there's a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, who are standing before the throne. So John sees this. So the question is, well, who are all these people? Who's making up this great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation? Well, John doesn't know, because one of the elders actually asked him. Look at it, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what we're seeing here in heaven is actually a collection of believers. And they've come out of the great tribulation. Before God pours out his wrath, he pulls out his people. And now they're standing before the throne. And they not only come out of the great tribulation, they come from, verse 9 tells us, they come from every nation, from every tribe, peoples, and languages. Now just sit with that for a second. This is the greatest multinational gathering that's ever been assembled. They're from every tribe, every tongue, every people. Missiologists try to figure out how many people groups there are in the world. The International Mission Board and the Joshua Project both have done extensive research, because if we're supposed to reach all the peoples, we need to know how many there are. And the numbers vary on how many people groups there are, distinct ethnic linguistic groups. Some say there's 11,000. Depends on how you slice it, it could be up to double that, 22, 24,000. But there are people groups from all over the world. That means there will be some people from the Balo people in Cameroon. There will be people from the Zaiwa people from China. There will be people who are Kurds from Iraq. Any people group you can think of will be represented before the throne. They come from all these different ethnic backgrounds, but they have one thing in common. Did you notice that in verse 14? They've all washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here's what they have in common. Every one of them has had their lives washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. The picture here, the Lamb, of course, would be the Lord Jesus. The picture is they're dressed in these robes, and they're white robes. But the white robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's not exactly how we normally think about things. If you cut yourself and it hits your clothes don't turn white, do they? They turn red. So why are their robes white? I think John is saying they've become pure. They've been made clean. They've been washed new. And it's been the blood of the Christ has been the cleansing agent for these people from every tribe and tongue. And now they're all standing before the throne. But we're not done yet. Because going on in verses 15, 16, and 17, we find out that these multitude of people, and by the way, if you're a Christian, you're going to get to be part of this multitude at some point. You're going to be one of the people from your tribe is going to be represented. These, we're told that there are some blessings that come to all of these people who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And in verses 15 to 17, I want to highlight for you three of the blessings that all of these people get. And one of them relates to being thirsty. You'll see that. But I want to highlight three blessings that come to the multitude that are in heaven. And if you're a Christian, each of these blessings awaits you. Like, this is your future story. This has your name on it. So I want you to listen to this and say, this is going to be me someday. And it should make you throw up your hands and say, yay, right? I mean, this is that good. So let me show you what is going to happen for those who are in heaven. The first blessing comes out of verse 15. I'd put it this way. The saved from every nation, the first blessing is this, the saved from every nation in heaven, the saved from every nation will serve in God's presence. The first blessing is that all the people who are there get to serve in the presence of God Himself. In heaven, the saved from every nation will serve in God's presence. Let me show you how that comes out. Verse 15. Therefore, they, that's the multitude, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. So the first blessing for all those in heaven is they get to serve. We get to serve in the very presence of God. It's interesting, the word serve there. Do you see that in verse 15? They serve Him day and night. Do any of your translations say they will worship Him? Some English translations actually have the word they will worship Him day and night. The reason why is because the word, the Greek word there, can be translated serve or worship. In fact, the same word shows up in Revelation 22 and verse 3, and it's translated worship in the ESV. It says His servants will worship Him. Here it says His servants will serve Him. So here's the idea. In God's thinking, worship is service, and service is worship. We serve God by worshiping Him, and we worship God by serving Him. So in heaven, one of the blessings of the people of God is they get to worship and serve the Lord in His presence. We get the presence there in verse 15. It says, They serve him day and night in his temple. In his temple. Now, that's a bit curious. It says they're serving him in his temple. If you come to Revelation 21, you find out in Revelation 21, let's see, what verse is it? I think it's about verse 22, 23, 24. It says, and there will be no temple in heaven. So Revelation 21 tells us no temple. But here we're told in Revelation 7, they serve in his temple. What's with that? Revelation 21 says there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. But here we're told they serve in his temple. How do we make sense of that? Is there a temple or not in heaven? Well, I think the answer is there isn't a temple in the way we think of temples. There's not a physical temple. The reason I say that, look at our verse, verse 15. It says, they serve him day and night in his temple. Now notice what comes next. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. See the word shelter there? The word John uses there can be translated tabernacle. It's the same word for tent, which is fitting for us today as we're in a tent. In fact, you could translate this, he who sits on the throne will tabernacle them in his presence. I think the idea is this, God himself is the temple. He's the place of worship. He will shelter us. His presence will be the temple. It will be the place. We don't need a physical structure anymore because we have the real thing. We have the Lord. We have the Lamb. And those who are going to be on this multitude will spend the rest of eternity worshiping and serving God in his presence. Now, we're in his presence now, but we will be in his presence in a different way then. We will dwell with him. He will dwell with us. So what's the implication of that? If the blessing is that you get to serve in his presence forever, the implication is this. That's what we should be doing now to get ready for then. Right now is the time for us to worship and serve the Lord on earth, so we're preparing for worshiping and serving the Lord for all eternity. C.S. Lewis, in his book on prayer, says that our worship now is like tuning our instruments before the symphony begins. You ever been to a symphony hall and seen you got the whole symphony orchestra up there, and then right before they're about to start, the head guy comes up with his little baton, and usually the first violinist stands up and plays a note, I think it's the A note, and then everybody tunes to that. It's not really all that exciting. It's not what you pay the big dollars to hear, right? But it's essential that they get in tune. And Lewis says this. He says, often on earth, our worship feels a little bit like duty. Feels a little bit like we're just tuning our instruments. He says, but it's important that we tune up now to get ready for the symphony that's coming. So while we're on earth, do we worship? Yes. Do we serve? Yes. So my exhortation to you, my brothers and sisters, is be about that now. Be worshiping God in song. Be worshiping God in service now. Be worshiping God in song because you're going to be singing in heaven. It says that in Revelation 4 and 5. Everyone's singing, worthy is the Lamb. I'm always a little bit perplexed when I go to churches and we're all told to stand and we're going to sing a song. I'm always perplexed that there are some people who never sing. Now I get you may not sing this song because you don't know it, or that song because you don't know it, but to like never sing. Some people stand there like pylons. They're going to just stand up until they let me sit down. And I bet if you ask some of them, like, why don't you sing? They'd probably say, well, when God gave out voices, good voices, he didn't give me one. Some people have got an A-plus voice. I got a D-plus voice. And my response would be, well, then sing for all the D-plus you're worth. Like, give it what you have. Because in heaven, you're going to be singing. You got to tune up now. You say, well, I don't like the songs. And I would say, when I was pastoring up at the Met, I used to tell people this. I say, you know what? When we come to church on Sundays, there's going to be some songs that you really love. And there's going to be some songs you probably really don't like. And if we do our job well, every Sunday there should be at least one song that you don't like. Because this is not for you. This is for the people of God. And someone may say, that was my favorite song. And by the way, none of these songs are really for us anyway, are they? They're for the Lord. So we're not here to cater to my tastes or your tastes. We're here to give honor and praise. And one of the ways we do this is we sing. We're going to be singing in heaven, and Lewis would say, tune up on earth. So we worship now by singing. We also worship now by serving. The word worship, serve, means the same thing. I have a hunch that the Faith Mission family is made up of a whole bunch of people like you who are probably kind of those low-maintenance, high-fidelity servants in your local churches. That's the kind of people I sense that are attracted to this place. You're not divas. You just roll up your sleeves and says, whatever needs to be done. I've seen that with the staff here. If the tent's blowing down, they're all going to work on the tent. If the food needs to be served, we're going to work on serving the food. Nobody says, listen, that's not my job. We just do it. We serve. And I hope that's you. That you're one of those people that says, where I can serve, if there's a way I can help, I'm in. Because you're going to be doing that for all eternity in heaven. In heaven, the saints from every nation will serve in God's presence. That's the first thing. But there's a second blessing. It comes out of verses 16 and 17. I put it this way. Not only in heaven will the saints from every nation, from every tribe and tongue serve in God's presence, but get this one. In heaven, the saints from every nation will be shepherded by the Lamb. They're going to be shepherded by the Lamb. This is one of the things we look forward to. We say, the Lord is my shepherd. He, Jesus, will be your shepherd in a visible, eternal way in heaven. They'll be shepherded by the Lamb. Let me show you it. Verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Verse 16 begins with some of the things you won't have to deal with in heaven. You have to deal with them on earth, but you won't have to deal with them in heaven. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more. Neither thirst anymore. No more thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now, I suspect that those words can be taken physically. You won't have any hunger in heaven in the same way sometimes people have gone hungry on earth. You won't have the thirst that you do on earth. You won't have that in heaven. You won't have the sun striking you or scorching you. But I suspect that those words also speak of something more than just the physical side. They also speak of saying, you know, all those longings that you have, things you're hungry for, you're thirsty for, God will satisfy those. He'll meet those. And the sun, the heat that you dealt with on earth, maybe even the heat of persecution and opposition, it's not going to be there in heaven. See, on earth we do get scorched. And as things heat up, as we get closer to the return of Christ, many, many believers believe it's going to get hotter for us as Christians. That the heat will only increase, not decrease. A couple of weeks ago, I was in downtown Toronto with a mission team, and we went to a place called Adam House. And it's a Christian ministry that's for new Canadian refugees that just land in Canada. And it's a Christian ministry. They feed them, they house them, and they have Bible studies. And while we were there, several of the new residents that have just been in Canada for less than a month came down, and we heard the stories of a few of them. They're horrific stories. These ones that have come in trauma. One man told us his story. His wife is still in a safe house back in his home country. He's hoping in within 5 years, maybe he'll be able to bring her and the family here. But they essentially said, you guys got to get out of here or you're not going to live. He was on the run from people because he was a Christian. And he's in a country where to be a Christian and to be visible as a Christian is to ask for, at the worst, death. At the best, you're going to be imprisoned or ostracized. So here are these people. They're talking to us, and they know what it's like to be scorched by the heat of persecution in ways that I don't know what that's like. Maybe in some time in my lifetime or yours, we'll feel that more. But they live that. In heaven, that'll be gone. There'll be no more heat of persecution. Why not? Verse 17 tells you, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The word for there in verse 17 gives you the reason. Because the Lamb. The reason these things will be gone is because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Here's one of the beautiful things about Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God, so he's a lamb. At the same time, he's the shepherd. Usually on earth, you don't have the lambs being the shepherd, but we have a lamb who's the shepherd. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 calls him the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13, 10 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And in heaven, Jesus himself will be your shepherd and he will be with you. You know, I often think, probably if you ask people what's their favorite psalm, I'm guessing if we went around, one of the shortlisted of favorite psalms would be Psalm 23, which starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it ends, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What David spoke of metaphorically becomes literally true. If you're a Christian, you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord with the Lord Jesus as your shepherd. Psalm 23, in the middle of the Psalms, you remember it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here on earth, the shepherd leads us through valleys. One of those dark valleys for us is death. But in heaven, there will be no more death. There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. But the shepherd will still be there. Isn't it interesting to think you're still going to have a shepherd in eternity? Sometimes we think, well, I need a shepherd on earth because I don't know the way. I need a shepherd on earth because I need help. But in heaven, the Lord says, you still need a shepherd. And Jesus says, and I'll be your shepherd. For it says, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. What do you have to look forward to? You get to serve in God's presence. You get to be shepherded by the Lamb. But there's one last blessing I want to show you. It's in the end of verse 17. Look what it says. And he, the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will guide them to springs of living water and wipe away every tear. Here's the third blessing. In heaven, the saints from every nation will serve in God's presence. In heaven, the saints from every nation will be shepherded by the Lamb. But here it is, the third thing. In heaven, the saints from every nation will be satisfied with living water. They'll be satisfied with living water. He will guide them to springs of living water. That's what it says in verse 17. Our theme for the week has been thirsting for God. In heaven, you'll never be thirsty again because the shepherd will lead you to the springs of living water. Psalm 23 says, he leads me by quiet waters. Revelation 7 says he leads you to the living waters, the springs of living water. Now that's a huge theme in the Bible. In fact, John pulls this idea of the springs of living water, he pulls it actually out of the Old Testament. There was a promise in the Old Testament that God's people would be by a spring that turns into a river of living water. Keep your place here and let me show it to you. It's a little known passage, but it's one that you should know. Go back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. If you hit Psalms, keep going closer to the New Testament, and then you'll hit some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. And go to Ezekiel chapter 47. I think the imagery of the living water and the springs and the river that's going to show up in Revelation is sourced in Ezekiel 47. Listen with me in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel is having this vision of this future temple. And it says, and he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple towards the east. The temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to, on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastern with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and measured and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. You get what's happening here? This is turning into a little bit of a creek. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Verse 5. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the water goes. So Ezekiel, you see the vision? He's in the temple, this vision of this future presence of God. And there's a trickle of water, a spring. And as they walk down, it turns into something that's ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then you can't even walk through it. You have to swim in it. Now that picture of living water flowing from the throne of God is picked up in the book of Revelation. If you go to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, Revelation 22, look at verses 1 to 3, and you'll see how this same vision comes back now, and it's a vision of what happens in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. It's the same word for serve. So John sees that one day in heaven, there's going to be this garden city. We started in Genesis in a garden. We end in Revelation in a garden city. It's the streets are paved with gold, but there's still a river flowing through it. And there's trees on either side that bear fruit. And John picks that up in our passage in John in Revelation 7 and says, the shepherd is going to lead us to that river, to where the springs are. That's why you'll never thirst again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And eternity, he leads me beside the river of living water. So are you thirsty for him now? You say, yes. Will you be thirsty in heaven? I say, no, he's going to satisfy that thirst forever and ever. In fact, the last line of our verse, verse 17, says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sadnesses will be the thing of the past. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When my son Michael was just a little tiny guy, I think he was about 2 years old, we were serving in a church out west, and he had a little buddy that was also 2 years old. And these two little guys would play together, and one day Michael sat there because he fell over like he always did. When we went to the emergency room more with that kid than you needed to go. But he would always kind of have eggs on his head from whacking into things. He was just a kid that got banged up a lot. Full boy, full bore all the time. And one day at church, I walked up and I saw him. He was sitting on a little chair and he was crying because he'd just taken a tumble. And his little buddy Joey, who's also a two, walked over to him and just brushed the tear off his cheek. It was really a cute little thing. These two little guys that are friends, they're still friends today. He's wiping the tear away. What would it be like to have the Lord Jesus wipe the tear from your eyes? Forever. If you're a Christian, the Bible says that's your future. That's your story. You're going to be in heaven where you get to serve in God's presence forever. You're going to be near where the shepherd, the Lamb, will shepherd you personally and lead you with all his people, and he's going to satisfy you with living water. Now, why is that important that you know that today? Because you say, I'm not in heaven. I'm still on earth. And I would say to you, that's incredibly important that you don't lose that vision. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who were starting to go through a major persecution. The Roman Empire was starting to squeeze and push and starting to penalize those who had followed Jesus. And one of the reasons John wrote the book for its first readers was to say to them, hey, don't give up. Don't walk away from this. We know the end of the story. We know who wins. Here's the end of the story. We'll let you read the last chapters. He wins. And if you're with him, you win too. And he's going to let you come to be in his presence. And you'll serve him. You'll sing to him. And you know what he'll do? He'll take care of you. He'll shepherd you. He'll wipe away tears from your eyes and make sure your thirsts are satisfied forever. So don't give up. Don't give in. That's why he wrote it to those first Christians. But that's why we still need to hear it today. We don't read the book of Revelation to try to figure out all the intricacies that are beyond us. Well, we can study it and seek to learn all we can. But what we can know is this. There will come a day when the story ends well. And if you're in Christ, your story ends beautifully well. And you can throw up your hands and say, yay. It's like, yes, it's going to work. It's going to be beautiful. And I get to be there. And if you don't know Jesus yet, you can be there if you choose to follow him now. It's interesting that the book of Revelation ends with an invitation. Look with me one last time to Revelation 22 and verse 17. And it comes back to this theme of water and thirst. Look how the book ends. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And here it is. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free. So come. So if you're here today and you've never come, you've never fully and finally put your faith in Christ as your Savior and your Shepherd, come. Come to the water of life. It's free. It's for you. And if you have come, who do you know and love that hasn't yet come? They need to hear. Right? The clock is ticking. There will come a time when it's too late. We're not there yet. So I would say to you, if you have come, then go. Because that's what Jesus said. Go. Go into all the world. Make disciples of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Because Jesus wants people from every place to be with him in heaven. And you and I now, if we've come, we're charged to go. And we go carrying a news that says, hey, there's living water if you're thirsty. It'll quench your soul forever. That's the hope of the gospel given to us. That's the hope of the gospel we bring to others. Let's thank the Lord for it and ask him to let us be water carriers for those who still are thirsty and need to know the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for the promises that you made in your word. I confess to you, Lord, that so often I'm time-bound and only see what's right in front of me. I thank you for a book like Revelation that lifts our eyes and gives us a glimpse into heaven and to eternity and shows us that it's marvelous and we want to be there. I thank you that you've made it possible for all who are thirsty to come to you in simple faith, trusting Jesus to be the one who washes us white through the blood he shed on the cross. And my prayer is if there's any here today that have never come and had their lives washed clean, that today would be the day they come to Jesus in simple faith and says, please, wash me clean, make me yours. And then for all of us who've done that, all of us who've come, help us now to go. Help us to go to our neighbors. Help us to go to our communities. Help us to go to the nations. And we pray that many more would come because we go. And I pray this all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.